First Samuel funding line. And this is the most important point.
If we walk by faith, we know that the promises of God given to us in Psalm 91 are sure to be fulfilled. But if we walk by sight, we often find ourselves in circumstances that point in absolutely the opposite direction. We seem to be forsaken of God. We seem to be at the mercy of our enemies, and there appears to be no way out of our troubles. And that's where David finds himself in 1 Samuel 21. You must remember that he was younger than most of us in this room at this time. He may have been still in his teens. He may have just crossed over the border into his 20s, but he can't have been any older than that. As a teenager, he had been catapulted out of nowhere from the obscurity of being a shepherd to his father's sheep in the hills of Bethlehem. He had been catapulted onto the national stage overnight, quite literally, when he showed up to champion the cause of Israel and meet the challenge of the giant Goliath of Gath. He had gone on to a spectacular career as a military leader, again at this very young age. But just as it seems that he was destined for glory, he caught the envious, resentful, and fearful eye of King Saul, who became his sworn enemy, who launched a murderous assault upon him and threatened to destroy him. So overnight, you know, here he, you might say almost from day to day, day one, go fight Goliath of Gath, become the national hero. Day two, become the great captain of the armies of Israel and go from victory to victory. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Day four, it all suddenly is over. And you're on the run. You're hiding out from Saul. You're desperate. And everywhere you go in Israel, you know you're bound to meet up with someone who represents the power of the king. And so he jumps the border. He flees the country. And we find him now coming to take refuge among the Philistines. Now, all of this is driven by fear and panic. Because all you can say, what was he thinking? Where did Goliath come from? Where did Goliath come from? Anybody? Gath. The city of Gath among the Philistines. Goliath of Gath. And here's David, the man who slew Goliath of Gath. For some reason in his mind, at the moment, and this is again, this is panic, this is sheer terror, says, hey, if I go to Gath, I mean, they are Saul's fiercest enemies. And the friend of my enemy is my friend, right? So he's going to take refuge in Gath with a man named Achish. His official title is Abimelech, but his given name is Achish. And he says, well, this is where I'll be safe. And nothing could have been further from the truth. On the one hand, there are plenty of people who still remember who David really is in Gath. And he hears them quoting the famous song, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. And if Saul, therefore, was the enemy of the people of Gath, David has to be 10 times more the enemy of the people of Gath. He couldn't have chosen a worse place to go as a fugitive. He couldn't have put himself in more danger. And he has to resort to the most embarrassing means of extracting himself from Gath. He has to pretend to be a madman. And there's a very graphic description of it. But in his desperation, he remembers his own faith in God. And while he is playing the madman in the presence of King Achish, he is crying out to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, "Lord, I've gotten myself into this mess, and only Jehovah can get me out of it." So he cries to the Lord, and he is wonderfully delivered. 1 Samuel 21, beginning to read at verse 10, the word of God. David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart, and was afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, ye see, the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? No, indeed." We end with verse 1 of chapter 22. "David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him." So David returns to the land of Israel. He returns to his own people, where he finds a place of refuge. Well, as we have seen from the inscription of the psalm that we read at the beginning of the service, this is the background that we need to have to understand the wonder of what David is about to teach us from Psalm 34. We don't need to read all that I read all over again, but I do want to read again the first three verses. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." So far from Psalm 34. Now, I don't know if any of you are great fans of the Puritans, but I have a very Puritan title for this sermon today: The Grace and Duty of Rejoicing in the Lord Always. Now, of course, I'm referring to that great injunction of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, verse 4. That's what our pastor is preaching on this morning. I'm kind of torn because I would love to hear what he has to say about this, but it's that great commandment that the Apostle Paul lays down upon the Philippians with double force: "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." Now that is a duty, therefore. It's something commanded in the Word, but it's also a great grace. It is a wonderful blessing to those who are faithfully exercised therein. The grace and duty of rejoicing in the Lord. The psalm today that we're going to be looking at, especially this first part, is nothing but a wonderful exposition of what it means to rejoice in the Lord always. What this duty is, we learn, of course, from David's vow. I've just read those words. Verses 1 through 3 of the psalm constitute a great vow. He is expressing the determination of his heart. Having been wonderfully delivered from the hand of Achish and the people of Gath, he now is resolved that from this day forward, he is going to take a different course in life. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, what does it mean to bless the Lord? How can you bless God? You know, there are a number of words that we use, and they all have one big problem. We speak about blessing the Lord. We speak about magnifying the Lord. We speak about glorifying the Lord. And it sounds as if God stands in need of something from us. We must bless him. That he is small and needs to be made great. He needs to be magnified. Or there is something less than glorious about him and we have to glorify him. We know what a glorified something is. It's a very plain and ordinary object that you have gussied up. And you fixed up to make it better than it, at least look better than it really is. A glorified this, a glorified that. Now, of course, all of that thinking has to be thrown out the window. There's nothing you can add to the glory of God. There's nothing you can do to make God any greater than he already is. And there is nothing in God that is lacking that needs to be supplied by you or me by way of a blessing for him. So in this context, it has to mean something very different. We are not blessing God by giving to him something that he does not have. We bless him by acknowledging all that he has given to us by way of help and benefit. I will bless the Lord in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. In terms of magnifying the Lord, this has to do on the horizontal level, how God appears in the sight of men. And it has to be admitted that for many people, God seems either very far off and out of sight, or he seems to be a very small and helpless God who can sympathize with us but can't really do much to help us. And that is the way people see God. There's a problem, however, not with him. God. It's not that God is small or God is far away. The problem is in our perceptions that need to change. And therefore, we need to be saying to people, God is much greater than you know. God is far more glorious than you can even imagine. So in all these things, we have to be careful to use them in the sense in which the Bible uses them. We are to bless the Lord. We are to praise the Lord. We are to make our boast in the Lord. We are to be glad in him. We are to magnify him. We are to lift up or exalt his name. And David says, I'm resolved that I'm going to give myself to this work. He is exchanging, as it were, one calling for another. He has been a shepherd for so long. From now on, he will be a great minister of praise to God. So there are many things to be put on the paper if we want to ask, what is this duty? It is a manifold duty that calls upon us to use all our powers. But then David modifies this in two important ways. He speaks of blessing the Lord at all times, and he's not satisfied with that. On every occasion, under all circumstances, he has to add continually, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. So he says, this will be my default setting in life. I love that stuff. That's one of them computer words, right? See, I'm still learning. The default setting for David will not be fear. It will not be worry. It will not be the cares of this life. It will not be the things that are in the world. My default setting will be God and the glory and the praise of God continually. I know I'm going to have to interrupt myself to address other matters for the moment. I know I can't really do this literally, but he says this is what my aim in life is, that his praise should continually be in my mouth. And he describes it in two aspects. There is this outward aspect, what's in the mouth, but then there's this inward aspect, my soul making her boast in the Lord. The soul glorying in the Lord. What a great God I have. What a wonderful God I serve. But that's something that comes from deep within. This is so Presbyterian. Westminster Confession of Faith says that the singing of psalms is one of the ordinary parts of the worship of God. It's something we should do every time we gather to serve the Lord. It is a stated or ordinary part of worship. But it's not just the singing of psalms. Go back to your Westminster Confession. It is the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. How you sing them is just as important as what you are singing. And that's what David says here. I want to have these songs of praise in my mouth. But even more, I want that song to be rooted in my heart, lifting up itself to God in praise. So it is a manifold duty. There are many ways to describe it. Blessing and praising and boasting and rejoicing and so on. It is to be done at all times. It is to be done continually. It is to be done with the mouth and with the heart. Now, how is this duty learned? Well, David says we all come to this really in the same way. He makes this appeal at the beginning of verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. If you were to say to him, David, what makes you want to praise God like this? Why do you want to give your whole life over to this great work of praising God? He would say, because I have experienced, I have tasted the very goodness of God. In other words, he's saying, I have put my faith to the acid test of experience. I was brought up in the bosom of the church. I was nurtured in the instruction of the Lord. I have trusted in God from my youth. He says that in Psalm 22. He says that in Psalm 71. He says that elsewhere as well. But he says, for so long, it was a precious teaching. It was a wonderful kind of philosophy of the world and my place in it. But it wasn't something vital to me in the sense that it was like breathing or the beating of my heart or thirsty water in a desert place. It wasn't like that until I had this experience that we just read about from 1 Samuel 21. We'll get to that in a minute. But the point is, everyone comes to this point in their own experience where faith is put to the to a rigorous and severe test. And for some people, because their faith was rather flimsy, more man-made than God-given, when they are put through these tests of experience, they crumble. They had labored to build up something like a faith, and they had this, it's like, you know, it's like you're saying, I've got paper mache here, I can make this little thing and call it faith. And then it rolls out into the street, a truck runs over, and it is flattened. And you say, well, I guess you can lose your faith. I drove by a church up there on the way out on Indiana 55. Word of Life Church. And the word of life that they were proclaiming was, don't fall away. Because you have to be so fearful. If your faith is of your own making, if it's this paper mache bit of faith, yes, look out for the truck that's coming down the street. Because your faith will not hold up when the truck rolls over it. Man-made faith must inevitably be crushed by life's experience. But God-given faith is only strengthened and deepened by life's experiences. And David says, I had this experience. Here I was, a fugitive, a man on the run, a stranger in a strange land, and above all, I was in mortal danger. I was a marked man. They knew immediately who I was. And I knew that I was in great trouble. You see, David had made so many mistakes. In his panic, you see, in his panic, the last thing we read about before this is his parting from Jonathan, which is just heartbreaking. But it's a very emotionally explosive situation for David. Life has blown up in his face, and he's just running in terror. So he makes all kinds of mistakes. He, first of all, runs when he should stand his place. He winds up going to Nob to get help from the priest. And he has to lie to the priest about what he's doing there. And then he's spotted by one of Saul's servants. And he realizes that Saul's going to know exactly where he is. And so he finally said, the only thing to do is to get out of the country. He leaves the land of promise. Now, that's a very serious thing. Israelites are supposed to be in Israel. But this man bails and flees the country. The modern equivalent is the one who says, I don't like being in the church. It's problematic. It's difficult. You have all these people you have to get along with. I'm going to bail on the church. It's going to be me and Jesus riding on my Harley into the sunset. And phooey on the church. See, that's basically what David is doing here. He's forsaking the body of the church. He's forsaking the land of promise. And that is always a foolish thing to do. And he has to end up disgracing himself as a man. This little performance of scrabbling on the walls and letting his slobber fall down his face onto his beard and so on. How embarrassing. How embarrassing for this military hero. But this is all he can think of. This is the only way And he knows that such a flimsy, contemptible ruse is only going to succeed if God is pleased to bless and use it. If God turns the heart of the king against him, then I will be delivered. If not, I'm just going to be in worse trouble. And God does turn the heart of the king against him. Do you think, he says to his servants, do you think I need another one of these guys around here? I've got enough madmen in Achish, in Gath already. We have enough madmen. I don't need one more. Take him away. And David knows that he's free to go. And he goes. And as faith does, see, faith leads him to true repentance. He goes back to Judah, back to the cave at Adullam. It may be a far corner of Israel, but he's going to be back in the land of promise. He knows that that's the only safe place for him to be in all the world. But you see, there he is. He said, I through my own stupidity and fear and panic and recklessness, I put myself into this terrible situation, and I cried to the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my troubles. What a tremendous lesson that is. Who was responsible for the situation? Who put David in Gath? Who made him a reproach in the eyes of his enemies? Who, in fact, had decided to flee the land of promise? You could go right down. It's all David's fault. He has no one to blame but himself. But when he cries to the Lord hears him. What do we call that, congregation? What do we call undeserved favor? We call it grace. Exactly. The grace of God. That is grace in its most radical form. When there is every reason for God to say to you, you put yourself in Gath, you get yourself out of Gath. When there is every reason for God to turn his back, after everything I've taught you, everything I've shown you, every blessing I've bestowed on you, you turn around and do this, it's on you, buddy. Nonetheless, because God is good and because God is gracious, when David cries out to him, God hears and answers. That's grace. You see, you can't earn it. And one of the, you know, there are two problems with when it comes to salvation for you. You can't earn it. There's not enough that you could ever do to earn it. But the other side of it is you've been busy for a long time disqualifying yourself by doing more and more things that offend God and incur his wrath. It's not just that you can't qualify for this gift. You've done everything you could think of to disqualify yourself. You've always got to take that into account when you think about grace. It is favor without merit, but it is also favor against merit. And David has discovered this in the most extreme moment of sorrow and misery and danger. He has discovered how gracious and how good God is. And he says, I am not the only one. There's this odd verse, verse 5. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This is a device that David uses from time to time. It's kind of a visualization. He wants you to think of people who can say exactly the same thing. He looked unto God. He sought the Lord. These people have too. And they were not disappointed. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to be embarrassed about. When they looked to the Lord, they were lightened. So he says, I'm not alone in this. All these other people can say the same thing with me. That's why we have a church, a confessing church, a church that says the same things together. We are all here to say, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and delivered him. Well, let us go on to consider what it is that sustains us in this duty. Why could David say, from now on, his praise shall continually be in my mouth? Well, you know, yeah. In human experience, there's nothing like that. You may think that you have found your favorite band and you could never hear enough of their music. But talk to me in 2 years about it. You may think that you've met the girl of your dreams. There never was a woman like this. There never was a boy like that. And you may imagine that I'm going to live happily ever after. And I want to tell you something, that's not the way it goes. It just isn't the way of life. Pretty soon you'll begin to see that there are thorns on this rose that you have found in the garden of life. Pretty soon you are bound to see that along with many good things, there are some bad things. In fact, you may, and this is always the danger, come to see only the thorns and only the problems and begin to feel that your marriage has failed. That's the way it is. You cannot find lasting satisfaction in anything in this life or in any one of your fellow human beings. It's wonderful on our 50th wedding anniversary to stand up and say these things. Oh, this is my sweetheart. Honeymoon lasted 50 years and all this good stuff. Now, all that tells us is somebody is telling us a big story. That they're leaving out a whole lot of details along the way. And I'm not saying this because I'm a cynic. I'm saying it because I've been married for 40 years. See, there's a lot of stuff that is a good thing to let go of and forget about. That's how you get going forward in your marriage. A lot of forgetting, a lot of forgiving, a lot of growing and learning. But there's no one that you will ever meet who will meet all your needs and satisfy you fully and forever, who is made bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. Because we were created for something greater than anything we can find in this world or in this life. We were created to know God and to experience His goodness and His love. So we have to realize here what David wants to tell us is that if we know what we have in God, then we know we have what it takes to sustain this lifetime work of praising Him. The knowledge of God in Christ, that is what sustains our praise. That is what sustains our praise. The knowledge of God in Christ. And I say this because of a wonderful expression David uses in verse 7. What did he discover in Gath when he felt so alone? When every eye of hostile suspicion was fixed on him, when he had no one standing with him, no one who could be his support and friend in a very needy time, he discovered that God was in Gath. He discovered that God was present in Gath. that God, in fact, had sent his great messenger, the angel of the covenant. There isn't time to show. I'll just throw this out, and you can study this if you want. The angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, literally, is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, sent to God's Old Testament church to be their Savior and their Redeemer. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That was true in the Old Testament. As true in the Old Testament as ever it was in the New. And so we find here a reference, a prophetic description of the pre-incarnate Son of God coming and manifesting his presence on earth as the angel of the Lord. And David said, I discovered that my Savior Jesus Christ was as present, as real, as with me in Gath, as he ever had been with me in any other place in the world. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivers them. David understands that what he did was disgraceful and contemptible, and he attributes nothing to himself. It wasn't that he feigned madness and got away with it. He understood that the only reason it worked was the angel of the Lord was there holding the king's heart in his hand and determining how the king would respond to this display of feigned madness. So he says, I didn't get myself out of Gath. The Lord Jesus got me out of Gath. The angel of the Lord delivered me. And it's when we begin to see all that God is in Christ for us that we begin all the more to respond with thanks and praise, that we live for the glory of God. That's why this exploration of Bible doctrine, it's not a one-time event where we discover, oh, yeah, okay, God made the world. Got that. And we discover that when man fell into sin, God gave him a prompt. Got it. Okay. And then we go on, we have this thing about Israel, got that. And we have this thing about Jesus in Bethlehem, got that. And we have this little list of facts. And that's the Christian faith, all these facts. Oh no, dear friends. These are not facts that just kind of stand on the page. That's that. We got that covered. We got that nailed. These are doorways into a place of wonder and glory. We're only beginning to understand these things. We're only beginning to appreciate the depth and the breadth and the height of these things. So we have to grow in our knowledge of God. And if there's something wrong with your Christian life today, I'll hazard a guess. It's because you've stopped growing in your mind and in your heart. You are the victim of arrested spiritual development. When a doctor sees that in a child, arrested physical development, all kind of alarm bells go off. Something's wrong. This child needs help. If you're standing still in your Christian life, if you're not growing in mind and heart, something is wrong and needs to be put right. Because this is a depth of truth, and we've only dived in. We've only begun to swim. We've only begun to explore it. And that's why you must set your sights on growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, this then is the grace and duty of rejoicing in the Lord at all times. David tells us what it is. A manifold duty to be performed by each and by all of us, to be performed with heart and with the mouth. He tells us in the second place that it is to be performed by all the saints and children of God. He tells us that he learned to praise God the hard way. He learned when his faith was subjected to this terrible ordeal, this terrible trial in Gath, he discovered the grace of God is all availing, all sufficient. And so he tells us that he has found in God an endless supply, of reasons to praise and bless his holy name. The key of knowledge opens the way to blessing and to worship. There is one prerequisite. There's one prerequisite. Pardon me. Having a little bit of trouble today with some of the apparatus. There's one prerequisite, and this is where we want to close. There's one thing I've left out so far. How does David describe himself? How does David describe himself? This poor man cried. This poor man cried. Now, as a matter of fact, David came from a well-to-do family. Jesse of Bethlehem had many sons. He had many flocks. He was a man of substance. David did not come from a materially poor background. So he's not talking about himself in monetary or financial terms. This poor man is how he sees himself spiritually. This poor man has nothing. How can he be his own guide? How can he be his own provider? How can he be his own savior? How can he be his own mediator? He has none of the requisite gifts and capacities or resources to do so. He's a poor man in spiritual terms. And that sense of his own poverty, you see, is what brings him to the riches of the grace of God in Christ. That is what is wrong with many of our fellow Americans. They are like the Laodiceans. They have their riches, they have their toys and their things and their possessions and their friends and their associations to belong to. And they say with the Laodiceans, hey, what do we need? When in fact, we are a spiritually impoverished nation. We have done so much for the body, we have contributed almost nothing for the soul as a culture, as a civilization. Rich in things and poor, toward God. And we don't know it. Our fellow citizens don't know it. And they think that for America to become great, we have to have more things. And we have to have more power. And we have to push people around. And we have to assert ourselves and make a big name for ourselves, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter of old. Oh, dear friends, we as a nation will never be great until we acknowledge our poverty before God. The gospel is for the poor. The gospel is for those who recognize that they cannot save themselves. They cannot provide for their needs. They cannot so much as keep themselves alive from day to day without God and without Christ. This poor man cried. So my prayer for you today is that God will bless you with this kind of poverty, because it is when you are poor in your own heart and mind that there is room now for God to pour in the riches of His grace. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank Thee for the graces, the graciousness of grace, that it is favor without merit, something we cannot earn. But it is also favor against merit, something that is given to us that is the very opposite of what we should receive and what we deserve. We pray for the boldness of faith to take hold of the promise of grace. We ask Thee to open our eyes to the wonders of what Thou hast wrought in us and for us and in this world, so that all the more we may be moved to make our boast in Thee as our portion, and to serve Thee faithfully with our praises and our praises and with our obedience and with our love. For Jesus' sake, amen. We turn now to Psalter Selection 34a, the words we have been pondering, we now get to sing. We'll stand and sing all the stanzas, Psalter 34a.
La 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 la. At all times I will bless the Lord, in praise my mouth employ. My soul is boasting in the Lord, the poor will hear with joy. O Lord, satisfy Thy Lord with me, let us exalt His name. In all my fears I sought the Lord, from Him my rescue came. They looked to Him and radiant were, ashamed they shall not be. The Lord heard when this poor man cried, from trouble set him free. The angel of the Lord encamps around those fearing Him. Those trusting Him He safely guards, and He delivers them. Oh, taste and see the Lord is good, those trusting Him are blessed. Oh, fear the Lord, saints, none who fear will be with me oppressed. The lion's young may hungry be, and they may lack their food. But they who truly seek the Lord will not lack any good.
For our doxology today, we turn to the great doxology of the Gentiles, Psalm 117, and we use selection A. 117a. Lift up your hearts to God, receive His blessing, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
La 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 la.
All you nations of the earth, give praises to the Lord. All you peoples, magnify His name with one accord. His name with one accord. Because His love for us is strong, His loving kindness is. The Lord is faithful evermore, praise to the Lord express, praise to the Lord express.
You are dismissed.
Yeah, I have a lot of